I know we're all familiar with the law of cause and effect. It is a law that is unwavering, a scientific law that, oddly enough, is many times used contrary to science. And yet this morning, it's not upon science that we want to base our study, but rather upon salvation. Light is the effect of some cause. It might be flipping the light switch, might be lighting a candle, might be turning on a flashlight. But light is an effect of some sort of cause. Hitting the ground is the effect of some sort of cause. Maybe I fell. Maybe I jumped down. Maybe I rolled onto the ground. And yet we see the effect having a cause. Every cause has some sort of adequate effect. And yet likewise, every effect is the result of an equally adequate cause. Well, we know physical examples of cause and effect, light falling on the floor, so on and so forth. The Bible, though, depicts salvation to be an effect. It's a result. And it is a natural result of something. And this morning, as we're going to be looking at Acts 8, 26 through 40, in fact, you can be turning your Bibles there. Acts 8, 26 through 40. We find salvation being depicted in that exact form as a natural result to something. But if every cause has an adequate effect, and likewise every effect has an adequate cause, we must then determine what is salvation a natural result of? And what is it that can bring about salvation as a result in our lives and the means by which we can then produce, and or in other words, help to produce salvation as a result in the lives of others? Well, the gospel in its production and insertion into the world was intended to have a natural result upon the heart. Everything God has ever done or everything God has ever produced has had a purpose. When God, by spoken word, created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, He had a purpose in doing such. When from the dust of the ground, God formed man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God had a purpose in doing such. When God cast man out of the Garden of Eden for his sin, God had a purpose in such. And throughout the history of the Bible and the history of this world, everything God has ever done or anything God has ever produced has had a purpose. Scriptures indicate that God produced a written work. We know that work to be the Bible. That the Holy Spirit inspired men over a period of hundreds of years to write the exact words God placed within the minds of those men in order to produce these individual books that we know to comprise this one great book, and that being the Bible. And the Bible, as having a purpose in this world, then has a purpose within each of our lives. Center your mind for just a moment upon the parable of the souls, sometimes known as the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, Luke 8. You remember that the sower went forth to sow. And when he did, he went out to cast a seed upon the ground, and in doing so found four particular souls upon which that seed fell. He first found the rocky or the wayside soil. In other words, the soil upon which the sower would tread, and being hardened underneath his feet, there was no possible way the seed could penetrate the soil. And so it would simply lay there on top until the birds came and swooped and got it and took it away and ate it, and obviously not producing any sort of fruit. Second kind of soil the sower sowed a seed upon was the rocky soil. In other words, soil that for the most part was rock and had no depth and had no ability to allow a seed to penetrate down into the depths in order to take root and then produce the type of fruit it was capable of doing. And so again, the bird would be able to just come down and take that away. The third kind of soil the sower would find would be the thorny soil. It had some sort of depth, and the seed would be able to penetrate to a certain point. But then when it began to come out of the ground and begin to produce fruit, what's said of it? Well, the thorns would choke the life out of it, and it would die, therefore not producing fruit. But then the sower found a fourth type of soil, the good soil. And that was the soil, obviously, just as the name depicts, that was fertile and was able to accept the seed into the ground. It had the moisture and the nutrients that were needed within the soil to allow the seed to produce, to grow into a beautiful plant, and to bring forth the fruit that it was able. And the disciples, when they heard Christ speak this parable unto them, really had no idea what in the world he was talking about. And so they went to him and said, "Lord, what meanest thou?" And so he began to explain those things. And in Luke's account, in Luke 8, he began his explanation of this parable by saying in verse 11, "The seed is the word of God." And then he went on to explain how that each of those four soils represented four hearts, or four types of hearts, into which that word as a seed could be planted. But what's the natural result of planting a seed into good soil? Well, it is naturally going to bring forth whatever plant it is intended to, and then bring forth whatever fruit or vegetation that plant is intended to bring. And that is exactly the way that the Bible depicts salvation as a natural result. It is the natural result of the planting of the seed within the good soul, or upon the good and honest heart. And the best example I believe we have of that in the Scriptures is Acts 8, 26 through 40. When you remember that Philip, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was commissioned by God to go down and to approach this eunuch who was on his way back to Ethiopia and to preach unto him the gospel of peace. And this eunuch had traveled all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship God. And now he was on his way home. And Philip finds him on the road in his chariot. And you remember that he is reading the Scriptures. And that is where we pick up in this account to notice how that salvation is a natural result. You remember 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And keep this verse in mind through our study this morning. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." That is going to be very important as we notice this confrontation between Philip and the Ethiopian. First of all, this morning, notice from Acts 8, 26 through 31, that salvation is a natural result to spiritual interest. And that is exactly what we find upon the part of the eunuch. He was interested in spiritual things. And brethren, I get excited when I see and are around people who are interested in spiritual things. I get excited when people ask me spiritual questions. Or I get excited when people try to expound to me spiritual matters. Because that tells me that that person's mind is revolving around spiritual things. Too many times in this world, we find people whose minds are solely upon things material, and things that are temporary, and things that are carnal, and things then that are not going to determine my, or things that are not going to apply to my soul salvation. But things spiritual are those things that are not temporary but eternal. And not those things that apply to the body but apply to the soul. And if only more people had their minds revolving around spiritual matters, then we would see a great return unto the Bible. A great restoration that is so sorely needed once again. Beginning in Acts 8, 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip, and he would come up and sit with him. Now I want to notice in this first point that his interest of spiritual things is seen in these verses in a few particular areas. Now first of all, his interest of spiritual things is seen by his recognition of a personal insufficiency. You see, he recognized the need to study the Scriptures because he personally was insufficient in order to be pleasing unto God. And that reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 105. The servant of God is one who will declare, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That verse declares the personal insufficiency of being pleasing unto God. We need the Scriptures. We need to study. We need to understand and comprehend what God has so lovingly provided for us. And the Ethiopian recognized that personally, without the law of God, he was worthless and hopeless. But as long as he had the Scriptures, and he would then declare unto himself and study the Scriptures, that was when he was living in hope. And so his interest in spiritual things was seen first of all by his recognition of a personal insufficiency. Number two, his interest of spiritual things was seen by his reading of the Scriptures. Well, we saw why we should read the Scriptures, because they're a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. What then can the Scriptures do for us? Well, Paul told Timothy exactly what the Scriptures are able to do. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verses we know so well, Paul declared that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Scriptures are profitable. But what are they profitable for? Well, he says they're profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto every good work. Well, we read them because they are the lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and likewise because they are able to deliver us. Oftentimes we'll sing the song, He is able to deliver thee. Well, what is the means by which deliverance is possible? Paul declares it's through the Scriptures he has provided. The means by which we then are people of God. The means by which we then can be complete. The means by which we then can be throughly furnished, through and through, not lacking in anything, throughly furnished unto all good works. Scriptures are able to do that. And if we would give our lives and our minds to a study of the Scriptures, and not only studying them, but likewise applying them and living in accordance to them, and then we're going to find many natural results coming about in our lives based upon the fruit that shall be produced. And so his interest in spiritual things was seen by recognition of personal insufficiency, by his reading of the Scriptures, and then number three, by his seeking help in understanding the Scriptures. This morning in our Scripture reading, Mr. Johnny read from 2 Peter 3, and or 1 Peter 3, and in that passage, you remember that around the middle of the chapter, that Peter mentions the written epistles of Paul. And in that verse, you remember he said, that are sometimes hard to understand. Well, the Scriptures in general is a work that God has provided, that He has provided in a means that can not only be understood, but needs to be understood. But nobody can deny that there are certain passages that take more study than others. And that's all Peter meant by what he said about Paul's writing. Some of what Paul wrote simply needs to be studied a little bit more in depth than others. And I think that's evident through a number of passages. Book of Revelation, for example. You have to do a little bit of digging into the book of Revelation. Yesterday I was privileged to speak on an introduction and overview of the book of Ezekiel down in Nesbitt, Mississippi. You have to do a little digging into the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, for example, when the glory of God is depicted by the four living creatures, each having four faces of an eagle and a lion and so on and so forth. Those four faces each represent something. The face of the eagle, speed and discernment. Face of the lion, power and pride. Those four creatures were upon each a wheel within a wheel. In other words, a wheel that then is perpendicular within a wheel, indicating that those four creatures could go anywhere at any time without having to turn. And yet at the end of chapter 1, you'll see in verses 26 through 28 that the glory of the likeness of the Lord is presented upon the likeness of a throne, and those four creatures are underneath it. Now what does all that mean? Well, you have four creatures that are powerful and glorious and mighty, but they're still subject to God. Well, you have to do a little digging into some portions of the Bible to fully understand them. But the Bible is understandable. It can be understood and it must be understood. But sometimes we need help. We all need help in studying the Bible. Why am I so addicted to buying books? Because I need a lot of help in understanding the Bible. If you go to my office, you will see exactly how much help I need sometimes in studying the Bible. Well, the eunuch declared he needed help. When Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? Understandest thou what thou readest?" Philip, or the eunuch said, "How can I understand except someone should guide me?" Or in other words, unless someone should aid me or help me in understanding this passage, how can I understand it? He recognized a need to be instructed. And that's what we all need sometimes. What can understanding bring? What are the benefits of that understanding? A couple of verses. Ephesians 5:17, Paul said, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." First of all, what does understanding bring? Wisdom. Notice there, Paul said, "Don't be unwise, but understand." Well, what does that tell us? Well, if we're unwise, we don't understand. But then because Paul said, you need to understand, therefore bring wisdom. And so what does understanding do? Well, at first, it brings wisdom. But then the second verse, 1 John 5:20, John said, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What does understanding give us? Confidence. John wrote to a great extent in his first epistle about confidence and knowing. And here he says, "Understand that you may know and have confidence, not only in Christ as the Son of God, but likewise that we are of Christ." And then that we belong to Christ. And so, not only was his interest in spiritual things seen by his recognition of a personal insufficiency, but likewise of his reading of the Scriptures, and also in his seeking help in understanding those Scriptures. And so, salvation, a natural result, first of all, to spiritual interest. Well, then we go on in Acts 8. And we see that not only was salvation a result of spiritual interest, but there is another characteristic within the eunuch, or rather, in something to which the eunuch responded, that also brings salvation as a result. And that is, salvation is a natural result to divine love. Acts 8, 32 through 35, we find that the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth in his humiliation. His judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, what was the passage the eunuch was reading? Isaiah 53, in which our Lord is in prophecy, or by prophecy, depicted as the suffering servant, as the lamb led to the slaughter. And in Isaiah 53, we see divine love depicted. There can be no other explanation for the suffering that our Lord would endure other than love. In fact, He declared that Himself in the book of John. No greater love hath a man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, He's depicting the love that He has for man. It is the greatest love. And Isaiah 53, in depicting the sacrifice of Christ, likewise depicts the divine love of God. And it was seen in a few areas. First of all, the love of God was seen in His willingness to suffer. Realize that He completely refused to retaliate. You remember the Scriptures indicate the power that He could have had, or that He did have, but that He refused to enact. When He was hanging upon the cross, what did the soldiers say to Him? Well, thou Son of God, thou King of the Jews, thou hast saved others, save thyself. He had the power to save Himself. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that He had the power to do what? Call upon 12 legions of angels for them to come down and to take Him off that cross. Imagine what 12 legions of angels could do. Imagine what one angel did. When Sennacherib was general of Assyria, the Bible says that in one night, one angel of the Lord came and slaughtered 185,000 of His men. That was one angel in one night. Now think about 12 legions of angels. Christ had power over those angels. He could have sent for them. He could have called upon them to come and to deliver Him. But He was willing. Again, we sometimes sing a song, there was one who was willing. Now, that's our Lord. He refused to retaliate, though He had that power. And so His love is seen in that willingness to suffer. Number two, His love is seen in His painful sacrifice. Roman crucifixion was and continues to be one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment possible. And yet He suffered it all, willingly and desiring. And then number three, the love of God is seen in Jesus in all points. From the standpoint of His kingdom, there's love shown. From the standpoint of His blood, there's love shown. From the standpoint of the inheritance that He has promised unto us, His love is shown. And it is only natural that the honest heart would respond to that divine love and respond by way of obedience. And the eunuch had that sort of response. And even studying Isaiah 53, we see that he understood it to be significant. And by understanding it to be significant, he then determined that that was a love of which he needed to know and a love to which he needed to respond. And brethren, that's a love, first of all, that we need to know, and likewise a love to which we need to respond, so that we might likewise have salvation to be a natural result within our lives. And so salvation is a natural result to spiritual interest. It is a natural result to divine love. And then number three, from verses 36 to 40, the final section of the chapter, we find that salvation is a natural result to biblical faith. And the eunuch illustrates what biblical faith is. It says, "And as they went on their way, Philip and the eunuch, they came unto a certain water." Now, I want to stop here and just point something out very quickly. What does verse 35 say Philip preached? Well, it says that he opened to the very same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What does it mean to preach Jesus? Well, there's this idea in the world that preaching Jesus only means to preach what's oftentimes referred to as a core or a bullseye gospel. And that is that preaching Jesus only refers to preaching His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, I'm not going to deny that preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is included in preaching Jesus. But how do I know that that's not all that's included in preaching Jesus? Because what was the eunuch's response to hearing Jesus preached? He says, "See, here's water." What does that tell me? Preaching Jesus included preaching baptism in order for the remission of sins. And we see the eunuch's natural response to the true preaching of Jesus. Yes, it includes preaching His death, burial, and resurrection, but likewise it regards preaching of His kingdom. And it regards preaching of what His kingdom is comprised of. And it includes the preaching of how one enters into that kingdom. And that's what Philip preached to this eunuch when he preached Jesus. And I know this because the eunuch recognized something. When he saw a body of water, he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" If preaching Jesus does not include baptism, how did the eunuch know about it in the first place? Baptism was not a theme in the Scriptures. And by the Scriptures, I'm referring to the first century mindset of the Scriptures, the Old Law. Baptism wasn't a theme of the Old Law. And yet the eunuch was reading the prophet. How did he know of baptism? Philip told him about it. That's included in preaching Jesus. And so he preaches unto him Jesus. They went on their way. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found as Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, just as salvation is a natural result to spiritual interest, it's a natural result to divine love. We find here it's a natural result to biblical faith. Now, why give the specification of biblical faith? Because the world and as a whole misunderstands what faith is. Many believe that faith is reserved or limited to only the inward feeling or the inward conviction. Well, that is faith which leads to more. And that's exactly what we find here in these verses. The eunuch had faith. Now, if he did not have faith, he would not then have responded to Philip's preaching of Jesus as he did. The fact that the eunuch desired obedience, that he desired to obey, indicates faith. But did Philip say, "You have faith, and so therefore that's all that's needed now"? But rather we see that Philip then further encouraged him to do what he knew to be right. And it's this faith that is described through the Bible. First of all, biblical faith is faith in Christ as the Son of God. That's what Philip told the eunuch he must believe. "Dost thou believe that Christ is the Son of God?" The eunuch did. Hebrews 11:6, Paul said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." One must believe that Christ is the Son of God. We must have faith in that. But likewise, biblical faith continues. It's not limited to faith in Christ as the Son of God. But faith likewise, biblical faith, is a faith in baptism as the redemptive act. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, "The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Well, if I believe in Christ as the Son of God, I'm going to believe in the act that is going to redeem me and put me in His body. And Peter says that's baptism. And so it includes faith in Christ as the Son of God, but likewise it includes faith in baptism as the act of redemption. But then obviously it likewise refers to something else. And that is to a faith in God to adhere to His promise. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has the earnest desire that all would respond unto His promise and unto His measure of salvation. And if only the world would do so, then surely the world in which we live would be better. But salvation is a natural result. And we find what it's a natural result to. First of all, it took a spiritual interest within the one who was going to be saved. Secondly, it took a realization of God's love within the one who would be saved. And then it took a biblical faith within the one who was going to be saved. What is the salvation a natural result to, summarize? It's a natural result to the preaching of the gospel. Because that's exactly what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Remember? He said, "I planted." Planted what? The seed, the word of God, Luke 8:11. Apollos watered. What's it mean by that? Well, he encouraged, he continued to teach. Well, what was the means by which salvation was brought? God gave the increase. Salvation is a natural result of the Scriptures, of the Bible, of the Word of God. It's powerful, it's living, and it's active. And if only we would take that Word unto all the world, we're going to say that salvation is the result that will come. Brethren, this morning, it is our prayer and our plea that all, if any who are not here and who are here and not children of God, would come. Allow salvation to be the result in your life of your interest in spiritual things, of your realization of the divine love, and of your biblical faith. It can be yours this morning. That is God's promise and that is God's plea. So why not come? You've heard and studied the Scriptures. Do you believe in Christ as the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, being added to the church and having your sins washed away? If so, come. Or if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've wandered back into a lifestyle of sin, why not come back? Repent of that sin, confess it as publicly as it's known, and pray unto God for forgiveness, that He might be able to extend His promise unto you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Friend, come. Allow salvation to be the result in your life of your desire to serve God. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we pray and plead with you that you would come now while together we stand and sing.